we're studying still on the topic of the new birth this morning, but not the same topic that we studied last week. This morning, we're going to look at prerequisites for the new birth. When I was a freshman in college, signing up for my classes, I said, well, I want to take this one, and my counselor, the guidance counselor that helps you decide what classes to take and so forth, would say, no, you can't take that one yet. You have to have certain prerequisites before you can take that one. Prerequisites is a word that means something that's required before something else. And she said, you know, you can't take Algebra 2 unless you've taken Algebra 1. And you can't take American History 2 unless you have American History Part 1 or so on. So then they would go through these things. You can't take certain classes until you have certain other classes. So when we talk about prerequisites for the new birth, we're talking about some things that must come before the new birth. There's some things that have to come first. Now that seems odd to look at, well, the new birth, that's the beginning, isn't it? Well, is it? When a baby is born, is that the beginning of that baby? No, that baby's been growing for 9 to 10 months inside the mother's womb, hasn't it? It's been growing to that point to get ready to be born. And the same thing is true of the Christian faith. That child, as it's born anew, first had to do some other things to get prepared for that birth. And we're going to look at some of those things this week. Last week, we saw that the new birth should come at baptism. It's the beginning of a growth process, and it results in a drastic change. So we might say that just as the birth process involves some water, the spiritual birth process involves some water as well. And that is the actual birth. That's when the new birth occurs. But as we said, there are some things that have to happen before that. We asked last week if you had been born again. And only you can answer that question. Oh, many of us can see if you've been baptized, but we can't see whether you had the spiritual change. Remember, Jesus said you must be born of water and the Spirit. We can see whether you were baptized, but we can't see inside your heart and mind to see if those things have changed as they should have. You have not been truly born again. It may be because you have not met some of the prerequisites, the things required to prepare for the new birth, the prerequisites for the new birth. You may not have fulfilled some of those things. So you were baptized, but you weren't born again. That's possible. It happens to lots of folks. See, simply dunking somebody underwater doesn't force a change in their lives. If that were the case, all the people that have ever jumped off a diving board into a swimming pool or jumped off a rock into a swimming hole and gone under the water would have been born again. But that's not the case. Just going underwater doesn't do it. It takes more than that. But we want to look at what needs to be done to prepare. In order to prepare ourselves for that new birth, first, recognize your lost condition. Recognize your lost condition. There are several passages that deal with this. We want to look at a few of them briefly. Luke 9:25, first of all, says, "For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" What's the advantage there? What good does it do you if you owned the whole world, but then you lost yourself or your own soul? You just lost yourself and were cast away from God in eternity. What would be the profit there? What would you gain? You wouldn't gain anything. If being lost is one of the most is the most horrible thing in this world. It's one of the most horrible things there is. In eternity it's even worse. But here in this world it's the worst thing you can face in this world. Now we don't often recognize that because being lost is a condition that doesn't cause any physical pain. But the problem is. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, Jesus tries to explain just how bad this situation is and what lengths people should go through to remedy it. He says, "Wherefore, if your hand or your foot offend you, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." He says, being lost is worse than having your arm cut off. It's worse than having your foot cut off. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, "And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." See, being lost is worse than losing your sight. Worse than having your eye plucked out. I imagine that would be a pretty painful experience. But being lost is worse than that. We don't notice it though, because millions and millions of people walk around every day lost and either don't know it or don't care and don't feel any pain right then about it. But it's the worst thing in the world. And the reason that it's the worst is because of the fact that it doesn't cause that pain. So if you touch a hot stove, you feel the pain and you pull away, and so the damage is limited. But when someone is lost and they don't know they're lost and they continue to live that life, they just get deeper and deeper and cause other people harm and hurt and cause themselves sometimes to get to the point where they can never come to God. They get so deep into it. We talked in class this morning about Saul killing himself. They may get so deep into it that they kill themselves and then they never have an opportunity to come back again. We need to realize that being lost is the most horrible thing in the world. And of course, sometimes we don't recognize our own sin. Luke 13, 1 through 5, Jesus was talking to some of the people there, and he said, they told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's pretty gruesome, isn't it? And here's what Jesus said. "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, Jesus didn't mean that everybody was going to be killed and their blood was going to be mingled, mixed with the sacrifice. He didn't mean that. He was just saying, if you don't repent, you're going to die in a lost condition just like they did. You don't turn things around. And then he says, "Well, those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." It's easy for us to point at other people and say, see, they're bad sinners. They do bad things. They're bad people. But the Bible calls on us to look at ourselves and recognize, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Without God, I have no hope. Without Jesus and His blood, my sins just keep piling up and piling up, and there's nothing I can do about it. There's no way that we can ever do enough good things to counteract the bad things. It just doesn't work that way. What's more, we can be deceived into thinking that we're okay. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12 says, "Even him who's coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." If we get ourselves so wrapped up in unrighteousness and we start to justify it, God's going to allow us to deceive ourselves if that's what we want to do. We can come to church on Sunday and sit up here and feel like we're okay and then go out during the week and live any kind of way and deceive ourselves. He'll allow us to believe that lie if we want to. He allows those to believe that lie that there is no God. He allows others to believe the lie that some other false God is the true God. He allows others to believe the lie that they can be Christians without being part of the church. It doesn't work that way. See, God put the saved in the church. He didn't put them anywhere else. The Lord added that should be saved. He didn't say, okay, you're saved, now you go on about your business. No, he added them to the number. And they were added to the Lord's church. But we've got to be sure that we recognize that we have sin. And we then have to study God's Word to learn more about what sin we are committing, what sin is, to know what's right and what's wrong, because society's not going to tell us. There are a lot of things that society likes, and so they say it's okay, but to God says that's not right. That's wrong. That's sin. We've got to draw the difference. But the wonderful news for us is that even in that lost condition, even being lost, which is the most horrible thing that we can be in the world, the good news is that Jesus came to save. Luke 19:10, Jesus says, for the Son of Man, that's he's talking about himself, he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the whole reason he came, was to save the lost people. And what's more, up to this point, God is patiently waiting. Now, we don't have any guarantee how long he'll wait, but up to this point, he has been patiently waiting for us to repent. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we first have to recognize our lost condition. And then once we recognize that lost condition, we've got to recognize that that's not a good condition to be in. And some people recognize they're lost and they say, that's okay, I'm having fun. I like it this way. Well, that person's not ready to be born again, are they? They're enjoying that sinful life that they're involved in. If we're enjoying sin, then we're not ready to become part of God's family. Because God's family abhors sin. God's family hates sin. God's family does everything they can to avoid sin. But once we recognize that we have sin in our lives and that we are lost as a result of that, then we're going to have to desire salvation from sin's penalty. Now the problem is some people want the salvation from the penalty, but they don't want salvation from the sin itself. They want to be able to keep sinning and just not have the penalty. It doesn't work that way. Nothing works that way. You can't get drunk and not get the hangover. It just doesn't work. That's a natural consequence, and sin has natural consequences. Well, what is sin's penalty? Well, you know, I suffered this or that. No. Those things are side effects of the sin. The real penalty of sin is death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin, it's what you earned because of your sin. The wages, what you're going to get paid because of your sin, is death. Now, if the verse stopped right there, we'd all be in trouble. But it goes on. But the gift of God, see there? The difference. The sin, you earn death as a result of the sin you commit. But the gift of God, it's not something you earn. It's not something you worked to deserve. It's something that's a gift from God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, most people, if they had the choice between death and an eternal life of happiness, would choose the eternal life of happiness. You would think. But the fact of the matter is, we do all have that choice. We have the choice whether to continue in our sin and continue to earn the death that's coming, or to turn from that and take God's gift. And yet so many continue to stay in sin because the pleasures of sin for the season outweigh in their mind the punishment that's going to come, because they don't understand how severe that punishment is. We must, of course, in order to, if we desire that salvation from sin's penalty, we must take the steps toward salvation. Acts 2:38-41, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then in verse 40 he says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, we said just a minute ago that salvation, eternal life, was a gift from God, and that we couldn't earn it. But Peter then, here in Acts 2, says, save yourselves. Even though we can't earn it, there is still something we have to do to get it. We're never going to deserve it. We are always going to be sinful. And even if we've done all that God commanded us, we're still unprofitable servants, the Bible tells us. It's still a gift, even if we've done everything that He's asked of us. But there are some things we have to do if we want to save ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that I save myself and I don't need God. If I'm going to save myself, I'm going to have to do it His way. I'm going to have to come to Him to do it. So He says, save yourself. Turn from this wickedness. Get out of this, He says, untoward generation. It's a generation that has turned away from God. They were untoward God. Can we talk about being facing toward something? Well, we wouldn't use the terminology they use, but if we turn around and face the other way, in essence, we're facing us toward it. That's kind of an awkward way of saying it. We wouldn't say it that way. But that's what he's talking about when he says untoward generation. It's a generation that's moving away from God instead of toward God. That sounds like any generation amongst you, no? Sounds like the world we live in, doesn't it? Things haven't changed that much in 2,000 years. The knowledge of how to be saved comes through the Word of God. James 1, 21 through 22 says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. See, a lot of people say, well, if you just believe, no. James says you've got to be doers of that word. We've got to hear it. We need to hear it. We need to receive it. We need to believe that word. But James says you need to be doers of that word. We've got to follow what the Bible tells us to do. And so then, if we really desire salvation from sin's penalty, we're going to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? That's the question the Philippian jailer asked. Acts 16:25-34. Paul and Silas in prison. The earthquake comes. The door is open. The jailer's about to kill himself. And Paul and Silas say, don't harm yourself. We're still here. And he comes and he falls down in front of them and he asks the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Is that the question you're asking? Or do you think you already know the answer? If you've listened to preachers on the TV or preachers in the newspaper and read some of the things they wrote or listened to the ones on the radio, you may think you already know. But I want you to know, if Paul and Silas disagree with what they said, we better listen to what Paul and Silas said, because Paul was an apostle of God, and these guys have come on the scene 2,000 years later. What does Paul say? So what must I do to be saved? The preacher says, put your hand on the TV screen and I'll pray for you. The preacher says, come down to the mourner's bench and mourn. The preacher on the radio says, pray this prayer with me. The preacher on the TV says, you need to have yourself a religious experience. You've got to get the Spirit. You've got to be baptized with the Spirit. That's what's got to happen. And then that Spirit will take over your life and it'll control you. And you'll be saved then. And you'll be sanctified and you can't fall from grace after that. But what does Paul say? When the Philippian jailer comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? Paul starts out at the beginning. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in all thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who's he? The Philippian jailer says, what are you talking about? See, in Romans, Paul says, how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? So see, Paul tells him, you've got to believe on Jesus in order to be saved. But the Philippian jailer, he still doesn't know what that means. And so we read in the next verses, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. They told him about Jesus. They told him how Jesus had been born of a virgin, how Jesus had lived the perfect life, how Jesus had taught, and the things that he had taught, and then how Jesus had been crucified by sinful men, and how he had risen again. But how Jesus had died that death so that we wouldn't have to. And they told him all of those things. They preached the word of the Lord to him. They taught him about Jesus. And verse 33 says, and he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes. They had been beaten. They had been whipped and scourged. And he took them and he washed them up, cleaned them up. Let's talk about some repentance. See, he cared about, he wanted to change his attitude. Even if he couldn't change other people, after he took care of them. Didn't want them to continue suffering for the Lord. And he says, the same hour of the night, they washed their stripes and was baptized. He and all his straightway or immediately. He didn't wait. He didn't say, okay, now I'm saved, and sometime in the future I'll schedule the time to be baptized. He knew, after what they had taught him, that he better be baptized right then to be born again and start that new life. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You see, the Bible tells us that he didn't truly believe until after he had already obeyed. See, belief that is just in word and not in deed is not really belief at all. But he believed. He obeyed. And then, of course, we realize that just doing these things would never save anyone. It is because of Jesus' sacrifice that these things become meaningful. Romans 5, 7 through 10 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his blood. It is Jesus that saves us. But we have to face the proper responses to that gift that is offered. And third, we see, before we'll be ready to accept that new birth, we're going to have to repent. Repentance is a change of mind and attitude. A reorientation, if you will, a change in position toward God. The sinner turns away from his sin and turns toward God. And you know, the amazing thing about it is that often the things that get us in most trouble are the things that we see. We see something with our eyes and we begin to lust and desire that thing. But you know, the amazing thing about it is the way that God has designed the human being, he doesn't have eyes in the back of his head. If you turn your back on sin, you're not going to be seeing it. Now we're talking spiritually in this sense. Obviously, physically, we're going to see sin and see temptation everywhere we look. But spiritually, we have to turn our back away from that and keep our eyes of the mind focused on the Lord. And if we're looking at him, we're not going to see any sin because he's sinless, perfect. But it's when we take our eyes off of Jesus and start looking around that we see temptation and we see sin and we fall into it. So we need to repent. Repentance comes as a result of godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 10. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. We need to have a godly sorrow. We need to be sorry, not that we get caught doing something wrong. Now, a lot of Christians like that, oh, I'm sorry you saw me doing that. I saw you doing that. God saw you doing it the whole time. Sorry we got caught, or are we sorry we did it? There's a difference. Godly sorrow says, I'm sorry that I ever did that in the first place, and I don't ever want to do that. that again. I'm going to turn away from that and stay away from that thing. And then, of course, we do it. Repentance aids our belief. The belief comes first, but after the belief, shortly on its heels, must follow the action of repentance. If we believe what the Bible says about sin, if we believe what the Bible says about the punishment of sin, then we better believe what the Bible says about how to repent and turn away from that sin. And we better act on it. Mark 1, 14 and 15, verse 15 in particular, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." If you believe the gospel, you're going to have to repent. They go hand in hand. Repentance brings joy in heaven. In Luke 15 and verse 7, he says, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." God and his angels rejoice in heaven when a sinner turns away from sin. There's rejoicing. You, today, by repenting of your sin, can cause the angels in heaven to rejoice. Cause God to rejoice and to be just joyful, and Jesus as well. And then, of course, repentance is followed by good works. See, if we turn away from sin, we've got to turn to something. And we turn to those good works. Matthew 3 and verse 8 says, "Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance." If we are going to repent, it's going to show up in our lives. We were talking in the men's class last week about just getting up and as the invitation is offered and get up and say, "I've sinned." Well, we need that. We need that when he told us. The question is, do you repent of that sin? Or are you just letting us know you're still sinning like you've been doing? Or are you ready to quit sinning and start doing right? That's the question. See, repentance is followed by good works. It's going to bring about a change in action. It's not just a standing up and saying, "I've sinned," every Sunday. See, there's a problem with the new birth process if we still continue to live in sin. John says, "He that is born of God cannot sin." The Greek word there indicates that means he cannot continue in sin. It doesn't mean that just because we're born of God, we're never going to sin again. But it means we're not going to continue wallowing in it. You know, there's a difference in being in a boat and getting splashed by a little bit of water and jumping out the boat and swimming in the water. We've got to learn the difference. We repent and turn away from those things and start doing the right thing. Repent and turn to God. Do works fitting repentance. Acts 26, verses 17 through 20 tells us this. This is what God, through the Lord Jesus, spoke to Paul, saying, he said, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And then Paul says, "O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do work me for repentance." But you know, repentance can be difficult. It's not always easy. Some of these things that we've been doing our whole lives, we've been doing them for 20, 30, 40 years, and then we turn and come to God, and it's not easy sometimes to turn away from some of those things. But sadly, too many times, we just give up and say, "Well, I've been that way too long. I just can't change that." We can't give up. When we decide we're going to change it, we keep working at it until we get it done. Doesn't matter if we only dig a teaspoon of the tunnel every day. We're going to dig a tunnel to undermine that sin so it caves in and gives. We're going to make it. We're going to get rid of it and get it out of our lives. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Repentance can be difficult. We've been wrapped up in these things so long. He says, look diligently. We've got to follow after these things. We've got to watch out. Because the time may come when it's too late, when our chance has passed. I see that with my son all the time. I'll tell him to do something, and he'll just sit there or stand there or not, or go the other way. And I give him the second warning. I say, son, if you don't go do what I said, you're going to get spanking. And he'll still sit there or stand there or keep walking the other way. And when I get up, then boy, he runs to go do it. But it's too late then. It's too late. There are a bunch of people who, when Jesus comes back, are going to be falling on their knees, but it's going to be too late then. We've got to do it now. Because at that point, all the tears in the world aren't going to change their fate. But then we must be willing to live a new life. We ought to repent of those things, but be willing to live a new life. We need to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 1 through 4 tells us. We need to put to death the old man and put on the new man, Colossians 3, 5 through 10 tells us. We must be a new creation after the new birth, and we've got to be ready for that. We've got to know that that's going to happen. Now, that doesn't mean that it's already happened, but when it does happen, we've got to be ready, but we've got to know what's coming. Jesus said, count the cost. Before you decide to follow me, you better count the cost. You better know what it's going to cost you. He said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. We wait until after we get in there. Oh, this is too hard. I wasn't ready for this. We need to be ready. We need to understand what it's going to take. We have to walk in newness of life. We have to put to death the old man and mortify the deeds of the flesh. Kill them. We've got to put on the new man. We've got to become a new creature. And we've got to realize that we get no more benefit from that old life. Because see, that old life was only paying dividends of debt. That's all it was saying. It was bringing forth the wages of debt. That's what the wages of sin are. He says, whatever you serve, that's to serve. You're a slave to that which you obey. Whether to sin and to death, or whether to righteousness and to life. We've got to make that choice. We can't follow both. And then we have to be willing to live for Jesus. Now, you know, it's easy for us sometimes to want to teach someone everything that the Bible teaches before they become Christians. That could take years, can't it? Some of us are still learning some of the things that the Bible teaches. Do you think Philip had time on that one little trip to tell the Ethiopian eunuch everything that the Bible teaches? Do you think Peter on the day of Pentecost had time to tell those folks everything that the Bible teaches? See, we've got to start at the beginning, but we've got to first make sure that they understand these principles after hearing about Jesus, that they believe what they've heard and are willing to repent of their sins, ready to confess Jesus as Christ, and then as these things we've seen, be ready to walk that new life and realizing that that new life is coming, be willing to live for Jesus. You see, if we convert people to Jesus and they're willing to do whatever Jesus tells them to do, then after the new birth, when we start to teach them the other things that are in the Bible, then it's going to easily fall into place. Because they're already ready to follow Jesus and to live their life for Him and for whatever He says. They've already made that decision. I'm going to live for Jesus. And so whatever He says, then, I'm going to do. I may not know everything He said for me to do yet, but when I find it out, as soon as I find it out, I'm going to start doing it. We must be willing to live for Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And that He died for all, that they which live should not live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." Then Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Luke 6:46, he says, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You know, the early Christians had been taught everything they needed to know before they were baptized regarding everything that was going to happen in their life to come and regarding everything about the church and all of those things. Why would we have these letters that are written to the churches trying to correct the things that they should have already been taught to them? They still had some things they needed to be taught. Paul had to write several letters to several churches to teach them things. Some things that he wanted to bring to their remembrance, and some things, new things. He wrote to Timothy telling him he needed to do some things that he hadn't done before. You need to start doing these things. There is going to continue to be growth. See, the new birth brings about that growth process, and we've got to be ready to grow. Growth isn't always easy. We've got to be ready for it. If you've gone through the motions but not experienced the new birth, it may be because you didn't meet some of the prerequisites. If you have contemplated becoming a child of God, if you've thought about it, if you want to be a child of God, and you recognize your lost condition, have a desire to be saved, are ready to repent and change your attitude about sin, are willing to begin a new life, and are willing to live for Jesus, then you're ready to be born of water and the Spirit and enter the kingdom of God. Now remember, that new birth isn't the end. It's the beginning. If you think that's all there is to it, you're sadly mistaken. You've got to start living for Jesus from that point. You've got to start living a new life. And just as a babe doesn't know everything, and has to be taught how to walk, how to talk, how to eat, how to do everything that we just do naturally, we think. No, we don't do it naturally. We were taught. The same way with the new babe in Christ. Once you become a Christian, then you're going to have to start learning how to walk and learning how to talk. Learning how to eat, and what not to eat. You know, you have to teach a child how to stick anything in their mouth. Whatever they got in their hand, they stick it in their mouth. You got to teach them, "Oh no, you sound like, we don't eat that. We don't put that in our mouth." Well, the same thing. Some people fill their minds with any old thing, and they neglect the Word of God, which is to be our spiritual nourishment. They eat anything up. For they eat up the soap operas, and they eat up the talk shows, and they eat up the gossip, and they eat up everything they can get their hands on, but they won't touch the Word of God. Kind of like a lot of the children that we have in our society today that eat all the cookies and candy and Coke and Kool-Aid, but they won't touch a vegetable. They won't touch the things that are good for them. If you're here today and you have a need to respond to the invitation, either because you need to become a Christian, you're ready for that new birth, you're ready to start over. Or perhaps, as a Christian, you haven't grown as you should. You found some problem. You need to get back right with God and get going on the right track again. Maybe you've turned back toward that old life instead of keeping your eyes focused on Jesus. Whatever you need, we ask you to respond as we stand.